I've been studying Easter and the resurrection, and the Lord's really blessed me through that, and I want to share that with you. As I continue to think about it, actually, something I've only learned recently, because I grew up in non-kind of liturgical churches, is that the church calendar gives 4 weeks to Easter, not just one. And we're going to be studying it for the next 3 weeks. I can't stand up to the historic church. At some point, I have to take a vacation. But we are going to be studying it for the next 2 weeks. And we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, beginning with verse 13, if you want to go ahead and turn there, and begin with verse 15 of chapter 1. Before you go, let me kind of give you a little bit of background. I'm not supposed to say this, but what the heck, you know. Easter is very difficult for me. And it's very difficult because the resurrection is just the topic in the Bible that I think I'm the least comfortable with. You know, it's out there. Everything else is pretty easy to preach because it's, you can put a kind of a philosophical spin on things and a poetic spin and, you know, talk about the hidden poetry and beauty in the universe and, you know, the logic behind life. And we can kind of dress things up in a Christian worldview to make them sound intellectually appetizing, if you will. And so things like the incarnation at Christmas, easy, right? Light shining in the darkness. Hope for the hopeless, the light of the world coming in the darkest time of the year. It's easy, fun, little sermonic stuff. Then, you know, the rest of the year, I've got just one sermon, basically, and that's the cross, and that's easy stuff. That's shame being taken off. That's guilt being dealt with. Those are all fun topics, very pastoral topics, and topics I'm very comfortable preaching on. But the resurrection has this little nasty factual element to it. And that factual element is very supernatural, very, you know how facts are. You either believe them or you don't. And so that one has always been a little bit of a sticking point. And so there I am. And so I was kind of stuck in that dilemma again this year. And so I always read, I always study a lot for Easter coming up to it. And the book I was reading this year was telling me about the importance of Easter. And he's made this statement. He said, you take away the nativity, take away the birth of Christ, and everything that the New Testament tells us about the birth of Christ, and we lose 2 pages out of the Bible. You take away Easter. Take away the resurrection. And we lose the entire New Testament and Christianity altogether. I thought, now, hyperbole, you know, rhetorical device, come on. Let's just see about that, shall we? So I started reading the New Testament, which is something I encourage you to do. And as I was reading through it, I found that to be the case. Actually, everything in the New Testament, every argument in the New Testament, every point in the New Testament is taken up with the resurrection. And I found that when I came to this text, because this is a text, Ephesians 2, especially Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that I've kind of known forever, right? Since I first became a Christian, I've memorized in 3 different Bible versions. You know, it's just one of those texts we just know. You know, and for good reason. But maybe because I'm just dumber than I look, who knows why. But I never established it as a resurrection text until I started reading the New Testament going, well, is the whole New Testament really based on the resurrection? And this is what I found. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Context drying out. Verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, fascinating. Stop. Think for a second. Okay, the Apostle Paul is about to pray for you. Pretty cool, right? He's probably going to get what he asked for. Unlike you. Right? So you want, like, alright, so this is cool. We're probably going to get this. This is a good thing that he's about to pray for. What's he going to ask for? Let's see. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. So I'm struggling with Easter, and at the same time that I'm struggling with the reality, with the truth of the resurrection, with that nasty little fact I can't get around, I have two things happen to me last week. That was before I got this knot in my cord. This is the third thing, and it's going to have to be dealt with. Two things happened to me last week. One is this, okay, and I hesitate to go into it because it's sentimental and it's going to make, like, some of you go, oh, and some of you won't even hear the rest of the sermon because of this, but it's an illustration, so there you go. All right, my dog died. Sorry. And it was kind of strange. She was healthy. She was a little bit sick. She died. That was just kind of the three-day thing, and I liked her. She's a great dog. She was just learning how to heal. But I'm a redneck, and I grew up on a highway, and so I had a different dog every year of my life. And so it's just kind of something I've come to deal with. And so what that does is that gives me kind of distance. That gives me, what should I do with this? What do y'all think? Everybody's kind of looking at it. It's really, you know, I'm just going to have to go with just the belt and not the suspenders. And we're just going to move on. All right. Flag the tape. We'll take all that out. All right. So she dies, and I'm getting ready to dispose of her body. And I'm looking at her, petting her, and because I'm distant enough to kind of, you know, examine what I'm doing instead of just getting lost in the emotion of it, you freak out. She is dead. And everything that was there yesterday is there today. Every bodily chemical, every organ, every tissue, they're all still there. She is dead. And she is never going to not be dead. And if effectively what you're doing is I'm looking at her going, everything about her is here except the only thing that makes her interesting. The only thing that's missing is the only thing I care about. The thing that made her Lucy, the thing that made her interesting was life, and it's gone. And I was forced to face the reality of death. And that's just kind of a weird thing to talk about on a college campus because y'all don't believe it's going to hit you. The role of the pastor has changed dramatically in the last 150 years. The role of the pastor used to be to comfort people as they dealt with death. Because death was a fact of life. It just was. Growing up throughout history until this, you know, my generation, essentially, no one would have lived to the age of 10 without seeing a dead body. Most people had lived in a house where a family member had died. Most people had lost siblings. Everybody had lost siblings. You know, my mother lost two before she was 20. She's not that old. Everybody. Death was just part of life. And so the job of clergy in that generation and every generation before it was to help people deal with death. One of the jobs of clergy today is to remind you that you're dying. It hangs over you like a sword. It is a test that will not get canceled. You will face that battle and you will lose. And it is hanging over all of us. So I need Easter. That was the one event that happened. The next event happened on the exact same day. Now, I was talking on the phone to my counselor. I'm doing a little counseling program, being counseled, if you will. And we're talking, he and I are talking about self-pity. It's a three-way call, Bianca and me. Bianca's my wife, and we're talking about self-pity. And Bianca makes the comment, you know, the funny thing is we really are judgmental toward people who live with a lot of self-pity. And Richard asked me, is that true, Ricky? I said, well, I'm pretty much judgmental against everybody, so yeah. And he just shoots back, well, that's because you're filled with self-loathing. Okay, we're not going to go into whether that's true or not. It set me back. I mean, it absolutely caused me to start reeling. I was reeling to the point that I have not done anything else with the counselor since. And so I called some friends and talked to them about it. And let's just say that none of my friends that I've talked to have disagreed with him. So he might have a point. We're just going to leave that for now. The other thing is we're not going to talk about whether or not it's wise to tell somebody that, right? If you know somebody who hates themselves and then tell them that they're filled with self-hatred, doesn't help. Okay? Oh, great, thanks. Tell me something else. Another reason for me to hate myself. Thank you, that's impressive. But what is interesting is I was all of a sudden made terribly aware that I couldn't fix it, that I was broken. And that I was deeply broken from the inside. And I really wanted to kind of scream out and go, dude, I'm not calling you and having these hour-long conversations every other week for you to tell me what's wrong. I need help. I'm painfully aware of what's wrong. And so, you know, I was just made aware of the fact that not only do I have death hanging over me, I have death working inside of me. I'm broken. I'm terribly, terribly broken. And I need resurrection over death, objective, future death, past death. I need resurrection over present death inside of me. And with that knowledge, I turn to this text and I see that the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the power of God is working for us. That he's praying for us primarily. He's praying for us so that we will have a hope. What does he say that he wants us to do? He wants us to have our eyes open so we will realize the hope to which God has called us. He is telling us that the Christian life is not a life of defeat and despair. The Christian life is not a life of getting beaten up every time we open the Bible. The Christian life is not a life of getting beaten up every time we pray. If Christian life is not a life of beating ourselves up every time we do self-examination. The Christian life is a life of joy. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. The Christian life is a life of victory, where we are known as to be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who loved us and died for us. He wants us to know that we have hope. And I think in my ministry, clearly, I focus far too much on the cross at the expense of the resurrection. And because of that, I don't teach people the hope they have. And I certainly don't believe the hope that I have. specifically that Paul, that hope is found in two places, Paul tells us. The first place that hope is found is in the inheritance that we have coming to us. He says he wants us to know the hope we have of our calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Where do we have that hope? We have that hope in the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? An inheritance is a future reality, right? You have an inheritance coming. You don't have it yet. A future reality that has present effect. What is that? How does that look? I'm not an heir. Not many rednecks are. Though some are. I'm not one of them. I'm not an heir, but I have many good friends who are heirs. It's kind of a funny life I've lived. And one of them is, I lived with him for a year in Knoxville, Tennessee. We were roommates. And he was, we were both poor. Right? I was just out of college, trying to pay off college, being an RUF intern, living on Kraft macaroni and cheese, because that was the best I could afford. Like, once a week I could afford, like, real tuna in my tuna salad. That was about it, you know. He was poor, working for a construction company. And the reason why he's poor, he graduated from Ole Miss, which gives him poverty of spirit. But he was poor because he just borrowed $300,000. And he was eating rice. Rice was about the best he could afford. He ate spaghetti and, you know, ragu occasionally. There was a vast difference between us. I was $20,000 in debt, but I was truly poor. Because the best I was looking forward to was an intern salary. He had $300,000 in debt, but he didn't have that facial expression of the poor. He didn't have the slump of the poor, because he had just borrowed $300,000 so he could buy up his uncle's and shares in his family company. Basically, he was securing his inheritance for the life to come, and he knew that it was only a matter of months until he would become the effective owner of this multi-million-dollar business. He was a millionaire in a couple of months. Now, if you were a millionaire, it was done deal. It was secured in a couple of months. Does that affect the way you live today? Could you eat a little rice? And Paul's telling us we have a glorious inheritance. And what he wants us to know is it's real. It's true. It's not going anywhere. And if that reality is true to us, if we actually believe that, then it changes the way we live. He wants us to know the inheritance we have coming. He wants us to know the power that God has toward us. He says in verse 19, "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might." Our confidence for this inheritance is in the power of God. We have to understand that God comes to us with two things. He comes to us with great power and with great love. Now, great love without power is pathetic. Great love without power is your grandmother coming and swabbing at your head when you're sick, saying, "There, there, dear." And you don't feel better, and nothing's really happened, but she really feels bad for you. You know, love without power is somebody saying, "Well, bless your heart." And that's nothing's done. Great power without love is terrifying. Great power without love is a tornado. It's a hurricane. And it absolutely frightens you to death. But great power mixed with great love, perfectly joined with great love, is salvation. It is the power to deliver and the desire to deliver. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It says, what do you mean when you say that you believe in God the Father Almighty? And it goes on into some great poetic languages and says, I can believe that all things throughout history are directed for my good. Everything that happens is for my good because God, being almighty, can do it. And God, being a loving Father, wants to do it. He wants us to know the great power that is working toward us, specifically. What does that power do? It defeats death for us. Verse 20, the great power that He worked in Christ,
whom He raised from the dead. The great power He worked in Christ, whom He raised from the dead. I want to talk for a second to those of you who, like me, have a hard time believing that fact, that historic fact. And what I want you to know, first of all, is that it is the central question of the New Testament. Change voice. Away from preaching voice, back into discussion. The central question of the New Testament. The central question, arguably, of world history is this. How did a first century Jew, not a Greek, right? Greeks worshiped everything, right? Some other kind of religion who had different gods for everything, but a Jew who had learned from birth that there was one God and you ain't it. How did a first century Jew get other first century Jews to recognize Him as God and to worship Him? And the answer to that question is something happened 3 days after He died. And what they say, those Jews who worshipped Him say, is that He got up out of the grave and they saw Him. And not only did they see Him, they continued to see Him, and He lived with a glorified body, and He ascended into heaven to see it sit, right now, presently sit on the throne of heaven, ruling over the history. That's what they said days after He died. That's a fascinating thought. Now, first, we got to kind of disabuse ourselves of our 20th century arrogance, 21st century arrogance, right? Because 21st century post-Enlightenment people kind of want to shake our head, everybody who's ever lived before the Enlightenment, and go, oh, well, we know. Now we know that people don't get out of the grave. I know y'all used to think that, but we are smarter than that now, and we know dead people don't get out of the grave. Okay. Honestly, you kind of think that. Okay. Honestly, they knew that. That's what made it a big deal. If dead people got out of the grave routinely, then, it just wouldn't have started a world religion, would it? They knew that dead people didn't get out of the grave. And yet, something so dramatic happened. They were confident. They had seen Him. And you have to understand also that Jesus wasn't the only Messiah that showed up during this time period. They showed up all the time. And they would show up and they would gather groups around them and say, we're going to defeat Rome and I'm going to bring back Israel to its former glory. And they would gather people around them and Rome would come in and kill them all the time. And finally, one guy built up such a following that Rome just got sick of it. And they came in and they crushed the Messiah. They crushed every Jew. He said, now is the time that Elijah is going to return to the temple. They drew all the people into the temple. The Roman soldiers came in, destroyed everybody in the temple, destroyed the temple, leveled it to the ground, and hauled off every man that was left. Do you know the name of that Messiah? I don't either. You know why you don't know the name of that Messiah? Because when the Romans killed Him, He stayed dead. And we don't know the name of people. But what the New Testament insists on is that Jesus Christ did not stay dead. That God, by the power that He has and the love that He has, raised Him up from the dead. And it was not what anybody expected. It was not what the disciples expected. They were not going back to the tomb every 30 minutes or so going, has it happened yet? They were scared and they were afraid and they were hiding. And they were shocked and they didn't believe it. And people came and said, He's gone. He's raised from the dead. And they said, no, He's not. Shut up! That's stupid. He can't do that. Dead people don't get up. Don't you know that? And then He comes and He appears with them. And it changed them. And you have the Apostle Peter who just 3 or 4 weeks beforehand was standing around cold. He wanted to get warmed up by the fire. And so he goes up to the fire and this little servant girl, this little 12-year-old girl walks up to him and says, weren't you following Jesus? He says, no. And he's terrified of this 12-year-old girl, and he doesn't want to be found out as one of those crazy people who follow Jesus because he might get crucified too. And he denies it and he calls down curses upon himself. I didn't follow him. And 40 days later, he is standing up in front of thousands. The very people who crucified Jesus, he's standing up in front of them and saying, repent. God has made him Christ and Lord. He was different. Everybody who saw him was different. And the Apostle Paul would stand up and say, he appeared to 500 of us. And you know those people. And it became the central claim of the New Testament. It became the central claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so much so that Paul would say in Romans 10 that anyone who confessed with his mouth Jesus is Lord, which I'm going to explain on Sunday, if you want to come here, and would believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And you know, I used to think that was just getting people out too easy. I wouldn't quote that passage to people. Like, that's just too easy. I'm sorry. It takes more. Apostle Paul's wrong. You know, generally he's not. And what I found out is as I really examined that, do you really believe, what is he saying? He's saying, do you really believe this man who walked the earth is Lord? And do you really believe God raised him from the dead? And I have to ask, do I? Do you? That sounds easy, but it is not. I was eating lunch Thursday with a new friend of mine, a great guy. And one of the things that struck me was that we are very, very similar. He grew up in a very small town. I grew up in a small town. He went to an Ivy League school. I went to Vanderbilt. That's not the same. We're both exactly where we want to be in our careers right now. We're both very happy with our wives. We're both under the impression that our wives are happy with us. We both have great children. We're both devastatingly handsome. Actually, that's just him. We're very, very similar in every way. But there is one issue, and I was struck by it as I was walking away from lunch. And he's not a believer. He's not in any way religious about anything except Republican politics. And there's one issue. I was thinking to myself, what is it that separates? And I was very funny. The thing that separates me from him is that I honestly believe that 1978 years ago, a man got out of a grave and took on a glorified body. I really believe a man got out of his grave, took on a glorified body that is real, and he now sits on the throne of the universe as a man. That man is the one who created us, the one that we live for, and that changes the way I see everything. And you see, what the Apostle Paul says is this: if that's not true, then y'all totally wasted the last hour and a half. And you've probably wasted your entire life. But you see, if that's not true, then the best you have to hope for is utter futility. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave, then there is nothing. There is no hope after death. Now, this is my final point. We in our culture tend to believe that there's going to be hope after death for everybody. And we do that thank you. I'm proud to see a man stand up and take charge. Or a woman. Anybody. I would have been proud of. See anybody stand up and take charge. Somebody finally did it. Thank you. Buzzing. Join us all. What we've done in the 20th century is this. We don't believe Christianity anymore. Dump that. So we've gone over to kind of the new myths. And the new myths are these. The human spirit lives on after death. For some reason, a few years ago, I was watching the Tonys. You know what the Tonys are? The best Broadway musicals of the year. I see so many Broadway musicals, I just had to know who won. And I'm not dealing while I was watching this. And Kiss of the Spider-Woman won. Yeah. And I have no idea what it was about. Didn't see it. probably wouldn't like it. But the guy who won Best Actor came down, and he was giving his eloquent speech, and evidently his wife's love had died that year, and he was saluting his lover, and he held up his award, and he said, "Death, where is your victory?" Well, good buddy, the fact that your love isn't standing right there beside you means death won. And there's nothing funny about that. I'm very sorry. But you're not shouting to anyone. The other kind of dramatic way, the poetic version of it is Johnny Cash song. Well, it's The Highwayman. You remember The Highwayman? Willie Nelson, Waylon Jennings, Chris Christopherson, and Johnny Cash. And they sang the song The Highwayman. Each verse has a different singer. It's a great song. And the story is about this guy who's real tough, kind of man's man. He kept coming back after death. He died all these different ways. And Johnny Cash, you know, is the last one. He's a jet pilot going off into space or whatever. And then he says, you know, I'll be back again. He says, maybe I'll be a single drop of rain, but I will remain. And I'll always be back again. Not encouraging. Hey, that's not encouraging. The thought that I had to go through life over and over again does not encourage me at all. B, let me ask you this. Do any of you remember being a drop of rain? Do you know why you don't remember being a drop of rain? Because you were never a drop of rain. There's only one person who's ever died and come back and said, "This is the way it is, y'all. You live once, and after that is a judgment." And that's it. And there is no, we can falsify our hopes, and we can find something else, or we can cement ourselves and anchor ourselves in the hope of the one person who has died. And when we do that, we find victory and joy even in the midst of troubles. Every Easter, I end with the same illustration, and I always will. I'm going to. I like it. And I'm kind of kitschy like that. And it was right after I moved to Tulsa, Tony Campolo came to town. And I actually spoke here in the chapel. Heard him there. And then he spoke downtown at First Pres, and I went to listen to him. He told the story. He said he goes to a black church, and the reason why he goes to a black church is because black people know how to make funerals fun. And so he go into this funeral of an 18-year-old boy, the first time he'd ever been in this church, and every Sunday after this. And at the funeral, you know, they preach and they sang and they did the whole thing. And then the preacher comes down and he looks at the Clarence there in the casket. And he says, "Well, Clarence, that's about all we got to say." He said, "Clarence, you died too soon, and I'm sorry. Because there were things left that we wanted to tell you." And he collected letters from grandparents and family members for this 18-year-old boy and friends. And he started reading all the things that people wished they'd had the chance to tell Clarence. And he would lay on each letter in the casket. And then when he got finished, he started preaching to Clarence. When looking at it, completely turned his back on the audience. Just completely looking at Clarence and preaching to Clarence. And then he said, "Clarence, that's it. That's all I got. That's all I got to say, Clarence. Good night now, Clarence. Good night, Clarence." Big, strong, you know, black man with a great baritone voice. "Good night, Clarence!" And he slammed the casket shut. And everybody's just dead, still quiet. First life. "Good night, Clarence. I know God's going to give you a good morning. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the sting of sin is the law. Thank God through Jesus Christ, He gives us the victory." Let's pray with you. Father, we pray that you would make our hope a real thing. We need that hope. Father, we find death in everything. We die a little death every time we walk into a room and nobody recognizes us. Every time we get a new assignment, whenever we get a paperback that didn't have the grade on it we needed, whenever we get rejected by someone we'd hoped to be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, Father, we die a little death every day. We need that hope that death is not going to win. We pray that you would make us to know the victory we have in Jesus. Amen.